a couple of brief announcements that need to be made. The first one is, if you have not checked out of your room, you should immediately. Everyone should be checked out at this time. Second announcement is there is a teen study going on right now. So if there's any teens here, there's a meeting for you right now in room 1207. And the third announcement is that there is an ECHO meeting tonight. Everyone is invited to Brother David Rice's house. It starts with a meal at 5 o'clock. And at 6:30, he will have an informal event scheduled for the brethren. And if you do not know how to get to Brother David Rice's house, he has on the blackboard on the side of the room made a map on how to get to his house. And I'm sure there's plenty of brethren from the area that can help guide you also. And with that, we have Brother Jim Parkinson from the LA area to open with a word of prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy many mercies and the privilege of gathering together for this convention. Would ask for thy guidance and blessing on Brother Steve Sarasi, that his words may be edifying, may be an encouragement to us. Help us to learn more of thee and of thy plans and purposes and of thy will concerning us. Help us to walk according to thy will, to thy honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.
Amen.
Brother Steve has chosen for us today a topic of pilgrims and strangers. With that, I'll turn the podium over.
Thank you. Thank you, Keith. Well, dear brethren, it's indeed a great privilege to have this time together with the Lord's people. Sister Jackie and I are enjoying your fellowship very much and profiting from the lessons which the Lord has for us. And special appreciation for the kind hospitality of David and Ruth Rice, who have been very hospitable to us, and we've enjoyed our stay very much. Pilgrims and strangers. The word pilgrim has a great depth of meaning in it. That one word, pilgrim. Paul Malley dwelt on the meanings of words, and that's a word that has a lot of connotations with it. To be a pilgrim suggests a certain frame of mind, and it suggests a certain transientness to it, a transience. If you lived in a palace like Solomon, you would not be a pilgrim. Or even in an established house, going back to the Old Testament times, you would not be a pilgrim. But if you traveled and you had a mission, as Abraham did, you would be a pilgrim. First of all, just take a text to open with and elaborate on it. 1 Peter 2:11 tells us, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." As strangers and pilgrims. Phillips renders it, "I beg you, as those whom I love, who live in this world as strangers and temporary residents, to keep clear of the desires of your lower nature, for they are always at war with your souls." We'd like to just define a few words before we jump into our lesson today. The word pilgrim from 3927 is defined as people sojourning in a place away from their people. Sojourners. There's the key word for the word pilgrim. They are sojourners. They may live in a land, as Abraham did from time to time, but he didn't live there. He sojourned there. And the definition of the word sojourning, which is a very important word, 3939, is para or keo. Para means alongside, okeo means to dwell. Therefore, the word means to dwell alongside, to dwell beside as a stranger. So if you are a sojourner, you are not a citizen of the land. You may dwell there. Now, the word dwell, number 3611, is a different word. It comes from the word which means a house, and that's quite different. That's a permanent dwelling. The citizens dwell in houses. Pilgrims sojourn. Alongside. You know, that word para or keo, it's very interesting to have some word studies from the Bible, because they can impress very deeply on our mind what the meaning is. For instance, the word parousia. Yes, it's translated presence, and correctly so. But when you take a literal translation of the compound word, you get a feeling of the meaning which is not always carried in the definition as parousia. Parousia, as we all know, is para alongside. Osia means to be. So it's to be alongside. But that literal transliteration isn't very literary, and King James didn't use those two compound words. He just said presence. When the disciples asked, what shall be the sign of your presence? They're asking, what will be the sign of your being alongside? But that doesn't sound as good. And so they use the word presence, which means the same. But the reason for digging into the word, you eliminate various nuances of the word, which will not allow for the word coming. In Revelation, in the seventh church, he stands at the door and knocks. He's alongside, parousia. And therefore, the word coming would be a poor rendering of the word parousia. Another example is apocalypsis. Again, it's Revelation is the translation, but again, it has a compound, two compound words, which are quite different. The word kalupto means not to reveal, but to hide. Apokalyptos means to remove from hiding, which is revelation. So it's quite different from just the, for instance, the word epiphania, merely means to shine upon, and that's what it means. But revelation is to remove from hiding, the secret presence. Something which was present but hidden is removed. Now, this word for sojourner, parokia, we should always remember that we are alongsiders. We are not dwellers. And in our journey through doing God's will, we should always keep that in mind, that what we like to call, and there's a text which I'll give, there are two frames of mind that all of us, even though we've been consecrated for many years, we develop in our daily lives, and we may not realize it, and I may not realize it, and that's why we have to check from time to time. But we may develop either a pilgrim mentality or an at-home-in-the-flesh mentality. And it comes upon us very, very quietly and sneaks up on us. And we're going to deal with some of the things which will help us to analyze the fact that we must be aware of the pilgrim mentality and to realize the transientness of it. You know, a pilgrim dwelled in tents. And in Abraham's case, he had two symbols of his pilgrimage, and they pervaded all through his ministry. One was an altar. Everywhere he went, he built an altar. He first entered the land, Shechem, and Bethel, and Hebron, and Beersheba, and Mount Moriah, built an altar. That's what pilgrims do. They stay close to the altar, and he always had a tent. We always read about him moving his tent. And when the angels came, he was at his tent. That word tent, this is not from Webster. This is from Sarasi. The word tent is very similar to tentative. One is not taken from the other, but it just is an interesting fact that a pilgrim is a tentative, transient, not permanent. Now, the opposite of a pilgrim and still being a traveler is a wanderer. And that's what we must try not to do, to go off on tangents and wander about on our own paths instead of what the path that the Lord has given us. A wanderer has been defined as to move aimlessly about without a plan or fixed destination. Another definition, a wanderer is to turn aside or go astray. The word wander is used in Genesis 32:13 where we read, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years. That was not a nice experience for Israel. It was a very troublous experience for them because they were moving aimlessly. The Lord knew where he was going, but he didn't give them the road map. And so as far as they were concerned, they were wandering aimlessly. Now, the pilgrim mentality of being aware that we must tread lightly. You remember the hymn where it says, esteeming these things lightly of trifling worth, esteeming them only of trifling worth. Yes, the things of the world have some worth, and we must provide living for our families and so forth. But it is very important the attitude which we take as we do these things, of treating them as of trifling worth, because we have a vision. And again, what distinguishes a pilgrim from a wanderer is that a pilgrim has a vision. He knows where he's going. He knows that the Lord's will is to take him to a certain place. And with that vision, he goes on that mission throughout life. And therefore, a pilgrim is very happy. He's not an unhappy person because he has purpose and fulfillment because he is following the Lord's will. In Hebrews 11:9, a few more texts. By faith, Abraham sojourned. Notice that word, sojourned. In the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, tents, along with Isaac and Jacob. Abraham is a very good example of following the Lord's will, no matter where it may lead. As a literary author said, to listen to the sound of the drumbeat, which others cannot hear, but to march to that drumbeat and dare not lose it, because that is what our consecration is all about. Verse 13 of that Hebrews 11 says, these, referring to all the ancient worthies, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off. See, Abraham had a vision. The gospel was preached to him. He saw it afar off. In his 170 years, he never got there. But the vision motivated his faithfulness throughout. And they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, these ancient worthies, which are good examples for you and I who are pilgrims of the gospel age. Paul elaborates on that in Acts 7:5 when he says, and gave him, that is Abraham, none inheritance in the land, in it, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no children. God promised that he would give him this land to him and to his children, and Abraham embraced it and confessed and accepted it. Brother Russell, describing that phrase, not so much as a foot, to set his foot on, says that he never gave him so much of the space of Canaan as would be covered by his foot. You know what one square foot would be? There's not much land. Well, the Lord didn't even give him one square foot as his own. Instead, he made him cling to the promise of the future time, in the Lord's time and in the Lord's way. One more text dealing with this at home, pilgrim mentality that we must develop, that should motivate us each day, that we dare not lose the lead of the Lord wherever His will may follow. In Leviticus 25:23, there is a very interesting insight given to us when we read there, "This land shall not be sold forever." The Lord speaking to Israel. "For the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." Do you see the impact that the Lord is telling them, the Israelites? In fact, the Jubilee situation to help that, so that no one could ever obtain the land permanently. It had to revert back to the owners. But to all Israel, He was telling them, "I am not going to sell you this land. I'm going to rent it to you. You have a lease on the land. I will loan it to you, but it is not yours. You are pilgrims and strangers. And if you keep that relationship with me, you will be my people and favored by me." And so with us in the gospel age, we do not own anything. You and I do not own a thing. We don't own our homes, our financial arrangements. We rent. And when the Lord says the time is up, we go. And it is important to keep that in mind, to tread lightly, and to keep in mind the important things of our consecration, which are primary, and to keep the other things lightly. The rich young ruler, we were told about him at this convention, thought he owned his possessions. Thought he was very fortunate compared to all of his fellow countrymen. He merely rented them. And when the Lord put up a mirror to him and said, "Look at yourself. You say you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do what I say, and that will prove that what you're saying is true." He couldn't do it. His possessions possessed him. And he couldn't. They were like chains around him. And that's what happens to our possessions. If we allow them to, if we get away from the pilgrim mentality, they possess us. We don't possess them. We're not stewards of them. They determine what we do and think and our attitudes are. The man in the New Testament who tore down his barn to build bigger ones because of his prosperity thought that he owned his possessions. He did not. He merely rented. And when the Lord says, your lease is up, we know what happened. This is a challenge to us to see to it that we are indeed pilgrims and strangers, and not nominally, but to have this motivate us in every thought, word, and deed as we go through life. Just a fast contrast with one, a contrast to with Abraham, was Lot. Lot was not a pilgrim. Lot was very much at home in the flesh, in the body, in his possessions. Lot dwelt in Sodom. He had a house. Abraham had a tent. Lot had a house. When the angels came, he brought them to his house. He was at the gate of the city. That was a place of honor. The gate was the most strategic part of any city. Whoever controlled the gate controlled the city. And the judges were gathered at the gates. Lot was at the gate. He was very much at home. He made himself too much at home, unfortunately. He had no vision. He had no mission, except gaining material possessions. And Abraham, I'm sure, tried to sell him on his spiritual values, but it was very difficult for Lot. To accept, although he was a good man, he was so bound down to earth that even after the very providential experience where Lot was captured, he was kidnapped with his family and taken up north. And when Abraham gathered his servants and an army and went after them, and at great risk to himself and to others, he rescued Lot and brought him back. Where did Lot go? He went right back to Sodom. What was his mentality? It was that home in the flesh mentality. He knew there were negative values there, but he weighed him in the scale and he says, I'll go with Sodom. And also it had a very ill effect upon his wife. The possessions that they had, and that she just couldn't stop from looking back when the angel told him, don't look back upon my judgment on Sodom. And so we see this contrast between these two mentalities in Abraham and in Lot. The text that refers to the second part of at home in the flesh is from 2 Corinthians 5:6, where we read, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. That bears some study and application in our own experiences. One more text which tells us how we should live as pilgrims, and that is found in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive his pay, according to what he has done in the body, whether good or evil, considering what his purpose and motive have been. Incidentally, this is from the Amplified, so it won't read like the King James. Considering what his purpose and motives have been, what he has achieved and been busy with, and given himself and his attention to accomplishing. Here, Paul is telling us, you don't have to do wonderful things. I know there were some who came to the Lord and said, have we not done wonderful things in your name? And the Lord says, I know you not. You didn't have the right attitude. You did the deeds, but they were not properly motivated. And so therefore, it cannot be accepted as unto the Lord. But the Lord is going to take an accounting, notice things, of what our purpose and motives have been. Now that's a tough one, because our motives are seen by the Lord, who says, to whom the intents of the heart are open. So we must be very careful to guard the intents of the heart. Additionally, what we have achieved. Yes, we may achieve something, but it's not important that the results be fantastic. It says, even if you've been busy with and given yourself and your attention to accomplishing, that's the important thing. What have you been doing with your time and talents, etc.? Whether they accomplish great things, that's optional. But it's not optional that we have to have our time and attention given to motive, achieving, being busy with, and giving attention to. And in that connection, again, as a pilgrim, it's good to keep track of some of the things that we do that prove we're a pilgrim. And one of the general ones, I think I mentioned it the other day, was to see in our graph, of our pie graph, of the slices of our time, and we have to give 8 hours to sleep, most of us, and work and various other things, the time available, to see that time is sliced off for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. When we are doing that, we are following a pilgrim mentality, because our natural inclinations may be to do other things. But when we say, this is part of my mission, I have to study the Lord's Word, it's part of our commission, I have to treat the Lord's people as my people, fellow pilgrims, and whenever possible, help them in any way possible. The Lord, the truth, the study of it, the dissemination of it, the witnessing of it, and the brethren. These are just some things to keep in mind and ask yourself, how am I doing? How much time have I given the Lord today? Well, at convention, everybody gets an A. But what about Monday? How much time do I give the Lord, the truth, and the brethren? The classical book by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, is an interesting one. I'm sure most of us have heard or read parts of it. And it's interesting. It parallels, the reason why it's so classical and has lasted so many years is that it touches on common ground that you and I have based upon illustrations from the Bible. He himself was a minister, and he was in prison. I believe it was some 13 years that he was a prisoner, and he wrote this as a prisoner. But he was a pilgrim and had a pilgrim mentality. He did not sit down and say, here I am, I'm a minister, I'm trying to do God's will, and look what they've done to me. They've put me in prison. No. His mission said, you may have trials and tribulations, and this was part of it. So therefore, he was creative in diverting his forces into writing something which would be helpful for others. In this book, he writes of many illustrations. We can't go into them, but one in particular is as this Christian leaves his home city and goes to the celestial city, he falls into the slough of despond. This is one of the experiences. Many things happen to him, but this particular one, he falls in the slough of despond. Now, you know, that's not a pleasant experience, to be discouraged and despondent. Every one of us will go into this slough of despond at times. The important thing is not to stay there too long. Paul tells us about his visit there. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, the Amplified, "For we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about the affliction and oppressing distress which befell us in the province of Asia, how we were so utterly and unbearably weighed down and crushed that we despaired even of life itself." Have you ever been that low where you thought you wouldn't make it? Paul was there, but he didn't stay there. He got a foothold and jumped right out of that slough of despond. Jesus visited the slough of despond. Toward the last week of his life, he mentioned that his heart was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. So when you're discouraged and despondent a bit, don't think you're unique, but don't live there too long. Use your spiritual skills found in the scriptures, the promises of God, the Bible, and get out of there fast, because it will overcome you if we're there too long. There are others, but we won't touch on them. That's your homework. Read Pilgrim's Progress. Now, with pilgrims, in Israel, there was what we call, and it was referred to as the pilgrimage festivals, where the entire nation, particularly three times a year, were asked to take a pilgrimage, leave their home, and go to Jerusalem, and there they would celebrate the three festivals. And there are a number of psalms which were written in particular for those three festivals. And they are from Psalms 121 to about 134. Usually they're marked Psalms of Ascents. They're going up to Jerusalem. And these pilgrims would go together, and just as you and I sometimes when we travel to a convention in a car with a carload, we'll sing some hymns. Someone will say, "Well, what's your favorite hymn?" And they'll all sing a hymn, and they'll rejoice. It'll make the time short and the hardness of the journey a little easier. Well, that's what these pilgrims did in back in Israel's day. We're going to talk in particular about the 84th Psalm, which is perhaps the best of the pilgrimage psalms. But just to give you a sample of the other type of psalms, in Psalms 121 we read, "I will lift mine eyes unto the hills." As they travel through this rugged terrain, which most of Palestine was, over the mountains and the desert, sort of, they would have in mind the hills of Jerusalem. So it's beautiful for a situation is Jerusalem and all the earth. So they said, I will lift mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my strength. My help cometh from the Lord, which hath made heaven and earth. Psalms 122, 1 says, this is the pilgrim saying, or singing, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Thou art built as a city that is compacted together, whither the tribes went up, even the tribes of the Lord, as a testimony unto Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. This is what they were doing. Now, the 84th Psalm is also one of these Psalms, and as pilgrims, which we are, just as they were pilgrims, so are we pilgrims, the sentiments often will be very meaningful to us. Now, when the psalm opens, the pilgrim is stirred inwardly by the sweep of the whole temple area, as the disciples were impressed when they said to Jesus, look, Master, look what wonderful buildings these are. Look at the stones, the temple. They were very, very impressive, Solomon's temple, and Zerubbabel's temple also. Herod built it up and remodeled it. But it was not the building and the majesty of the temple that the pilgrims were happy about. It was that they were going to appear before the Lord, reverentially, to appear before the Lord at the temple, to be close to the presence that was in the temple, not the building, but the fact that Jehovah dwelt between the cherubims. And this Temple Mount was most sacred. And they would go through much privation in order to have the ultimate experience of appearing before the Lord and have the spiritual revitalization which they needed. I'll read a part of it, and then we'll have some comments. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. And a better translation reads, so also have I found thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. The author of this particular psalm, on one occasion, as he ascended the Temple Mount, and the sacredness of it, he saw the birds flying. As you know, it was many acres on the top of the mount, and there were trees and buildings, and he saw the birds tranquilly flying, bringing their young, food for the young. And he said, you know, that's great. That's a great illustration. As they have found their nests here, so have I found your altars, O Lord. To me, this is my home. My home is not in Nazareth or Bethlehem or Galilee. This is my home. I have found my home right here on the Temple Mount. This is where I belong. All year if possible, but of course it wasn't possible. Skipping down to the sixth verse, we read, who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. We're going to dwell on that for a few minutes. The word Baca is translated various ways. It's basically a balsam tree. And it's also translated by other interpreters as weeping, the valley of weeping. But these balsam trees had a unique quality that they grew in a very arid land, just like your palm trees. You don't need much water. And as the pilgrims came on this long journey through this hard terrain, they saw these balsam trees. And to them, they made it as though it were a lush garden because of their vision and their motivation. And it says, in the early rains, clothe it with blessing. In King James, it says the rains, but the better translations, Amplified, Rotherham, Revised, others, call it the autumn rains, which means that it was in the autumn festival that this particular hymn writer was going to the festival, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the one that, there's one in the spring, one in the summer, one in the fall. This is the fall in which he's writing this psalm about. And the Feast of Tabernacles, we said, was a magnificent illustration of the Christian's way in life. The Feast of Tabernacles, they were instructed to build tents anywhere. They built them in Jerusalem on the roofs, in the back of houses, anywhere. It was to remind them of their pilgrimage for 40 years in the wilderness. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles, it was. Of course it was a harvest festival. They thanked the Lord for his crops of that year. But they had been liberated, and they were pilgrims. And this is a picture of you and me. We have recently been liberated. Everyone here, I think, has been liberated. We can now say, or sing, if you wish, there is no condemnation to us who are in Christ, who live not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Being accepted, the justification which comes to us by acceptance of Christ's blood, we have been liberated, just as truly as the Israelites were liberated from Egypt. And we are on a journey just as they were. And we are also on our way to Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem. Not the city, but the Jerusalem which is above. Now, this valley, it may have been a literal valley or it may have been an area, the commentators are not exactly sure which one is referred to, was thickly planted with balsam trees, but they appear in the eyes of the pilgrim, intent on going to the temple, a place of springs. As far as they were concerned, it was a garden. Notice the phrase, they make it a place of springs. It was not a place of springs. You wouldn't like it, nor would I like to travel in the Valley of Baca. But because of their pilgrim mentality, their vision, they made it so. Same is true with you and me. I haven't found anyone who enjoys trials and tribulations. But if we take the proper attitude toward them, as been referred to by other brethren, it will become a place of springs. James 1, 2, and 3 reads, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." It is not joyful to have tribulations. Count it. Put a label on it. And if you label it, it will be it. According to your faith, so shall it be, the Lord tells us. You say, well, what's a label? Anybody can write a label. No, dear friends. If we put a label on it, it will be that, because we count it as a part of our mission to the Lord, which will eventually get us to our goal. The Phillips translation reads that same verse, "When all kinds of trials crowd into your life, my brethren, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test and to produce in you the quality of endurance." New English Bible renders that text, "Count yourself supremely happy in the knowledge that such testing of your faith breeds fortitude, and if you give fortitude full play, you will go on to complete a balanced character." That's what enables us to count it a place of springs, that if we are faithful in it, it will produce a character which will be our passport to our reward. And if we look at it that way, we won't, as Israel, murmur and complain. I was sympathizing with someone of the brethren recently who I felt had a lot of trials. And I was trying to sympathize a bit, and the person said, "Well, no, I don't really have trials." And I was surprised. So I replied, "Either you don't have many trials or you have a fine labeling machine." This person had trials. But as Paul says, we count these things as light afflictions. All of his whipping, his stoning, his shipwreck, all light. See, friends, we all have two pockets full of labels. Our right pocket is full of labels, and when an experience comes, we have to pull from our pocket. Because if we don't, we will gravitate to the left side, and it will be negative, and we will bemoan our misfortune. But if, as these pilgrims who are going through the Valley of Baca, will take the proper label, suggest the label I give to most of my experiences is Jehovah's Providence. And it is. That trial wouldn't have come to me. No matter what it is, illness, bereavement, loss of a loved one, whatever, unless Jehovah's Providence permitted it. I can live with that and be happy with that and not concentrate on the fact that it was a very severe trial. Listen to this concept in a couple of hymns, the verses of a hymn. Hymn 172. Let sorrow do its work, send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, glad their refrain, when they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. Passing through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Hymn 106, blessed be the tempest, kind the storm, that drives me nearer home. Passing through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Paul and Silas, with backs still lacerated, sang hymns of praise. Passing through the Valley of Baca, they made it a place of springs. Paul says in Philippians, now I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me, this imprisonment in Rome, has actually only served to advance the spreading of the good news, the gospel. Nero had the ability to take his life in a moment, and he says, this is all right. I want you to know that it's really advancing the cause of the Lord because I have a chance to spread the gospel here. The Roman church was set up. The brethren, they were at Rome. And I'll just close with one or two words regarding a more modern application of passing through the valley. There was a brother who most of you know who was undergoing some illness and some paralysis. He was being tested and he was going to be losing his legs, use of his body, lower body. And he was heard to remark to someone that if I become a paraplegic, I will be the most active paraplegic you have ever seen. And his initials are Carl Hackensick. Passing through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. There was a brother in Chicago, I'm told, Brother Carpentier, who was in bedridden for 30 years. And I'm told that the brethren would go there and he would cheer them up. And that he asked to have his bed, he lived on the first floor, brought to the window of the front of the house. And in the summertime, the window was open and he witnessed to the people who passed by. Passing through the Valley of Baca. Now you and I, with our smaller trials and problems, keep in mind to count it all joy, because tribulation worketh patience, patience worketh experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not afraid. That's the ladder we have to climb when we're in a trial, out of it, to see that it is the Lord's providence, and that as our Lord we say, not our will, but thy will be done. Well, may the Lord help us in the days ahead to put these things into practice and to personalize these things, because the lessons learned are not best until they can motivate our every life. And may the Lord help us all to so do. May the Lord have his blessing.
Following our Lord Jesus.
sitting to put aside, there was a mechanical pencil loaned to one of the brothers. And we have no idea who loaned it. It's black and it has either yellow or green stripes in it, and it will be at the front table for whoever it belongs to. Brother Steve has selected for his closing hymn, hymn number 117, verse and last verse.
I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. Do not detain me, for I am going to where life's waters are ever flowing. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. See, to which I journey, my Redeemer is the light. There is no sorrow, nor any sighing, nor any tears there, nor any dying. I'm a pilgrim, and I'm a stranger. I can tarry, but a night. Thank you.
Our kind, loving Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for all the guidance we have from your word, the scriptures, to guide us on our Christian journey. We pray that in the days ahead, we may be more diligent in doing those things which please thee and to following your will wherever it may lead. We pray for those who are undergoing special trials and difficulties at this time. We pray that you will mete out special blessings and guidance to them. Continue with us the remainder of this day of convention, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, I'll see you later. All right.
Not so bad.
I forgot I had that.
And I saw you coming.